Shall we read these in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We'll read from verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, now here is the change. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." Now the last verse of the chapter, verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Again, may God bless, add his blessing to the reading of this very lovely portion of his word. We have been looking through Holy Scripture what it has to say about 7 great periods where God was dealing with his people. They are called dispensations or administrations. The economy of God when he's dealing with mankind. There are 7 of them altogether. We have already outlined them. This morning we were speaking about 7 great covenants in Holy Scripture. And we believe that one of the great keys to the interpretation of the Word of God are those covenants that God has made with his people. Anyone that will study them, I think it opens up a wonderful field for investigation and also a wonderful interpretation of the overall picture of God in his administration with his people throughout the ages. Now, this evening, I want to step over into the New Testament. The Gospel according to Matthew has often been called the dispensational gospel, and I think rightly so. It indicates a very dramatic change in God's dealings with his people. And it's this change that I want to speak about for a little while tonight, particularly from the Gospel according to Matthew. It's rather remarkable that in the Old Testament, there are a number of indications about the coming of the Savior, and practically every item of his person and work we find in the Old Testament. We get it in the Pentateuch, we get it there in anticipation of him coming back again. There we get great types and pictures and illustrations of the person of Christ. We come over into the book of Psalms, and there we get it poetically. And then going over into the prophets, prophetically we get the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It would be interesting to look at some of the great prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. It covers the whole picture in a remarkable way. Long before Christ was born, long before the incarnation, practically every item connected with his person and work is outlined for us in the Old Testament. I have made a note just of one or two that I want to mention before we look at this lovely book, the Gospel according to Matthew. In the second psalm, we get his eternal sonship. It would be interesting to turn over to that beautiful, beautiful psalm, and we believe that there, the decree that was told, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Thou art my son, that is eternal. This day have I begotten thee, that is messianic. The eternal sonship and the pre-existence of our blessed Lord in eternity past, we find in the second psalm. Then his virgin birth. We get that lovely passage in Isaiah chapter 7. We get it prophetically there, the fact that the Son of God would be born of a virgin. One of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture is the virgin birth of Christ. A twofold testimony to it we get in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew, and also in the Gospel according to Luke. Dr. Luke, in the most beautiful and delicate language, he speaks of the virgin birth of our blessed Lord. So we get, first of all, his eternal sonship, and then we get his virgin birth, prophetically, in Isaiah chapter 7. And then we get the place where he was to be born. In the prophecy of Micah, we read about Ephrata, or Bethlehem. It was there that the Lord Jesus would be born. And in the most beautiful language there, we get the place where the incarnation would take place. And then the time when he was to be born. One of the most precious and one of the most important passages in the Word of God concerning the appearing of the Lord Jesus at his incarnation, we find in Daniel chapter 9. And anyone that would take the trouble to investigate the passage of Daniel's 70 weeks, and at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah was to appear. I think it's Sir Robert Anderson, in that magnificent book that he wrote, The Coming Prince. He lines out those 70 weeks of Daniel, and to me, he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the incarnation and the life and death of Christ was not only prophesied in the book of Daniel, but actually the very time of the very day when he was to be manifested to Israel. He points out that when Christ presented himself at the temple in Matthew chapter 21 to a day, it was the end of Daniel's 69th week. He was rejected at that time, and then the clock stopped. Now, to me, that is remarkable. And anyone that will investigate that great subject of the appearing of Christ on the day that it was to take place, the time that it was to take place, would have no doubt at all about the complete authority and inspiration of the Word of God. And then the ministry in Jordan. That lovely passage in Isaiah chapter 40, we read about John the Baptist, the man who was the voice, speaking in the wilderness. And that lovely prophetic passage concerning the ministry of Christ and its inauguration in Isaiah chapter 40, we get that there. And then his rejection by Israel. Isaiah chapter 53, on the first three verses, it speaks of the rejection of the Savior by the nation, and then his death and glorious resurrection. All we need to do is to turn over to the 22nd Psalm. You'd almost think it had been written underneath the cross, written 1,050 years before Christ was born. And yet what a beautiful and yet a most pathetic passage concerning the sufferings and death of the Savior upon the cross. And then his glorious resurrection, we find that in the 16th Psalm. And then finally his coming back again in glory, we find in Zechariah chapter 14, 15, and 16. So here we get the prophecies concerning the king. And if we get the complete outline in the Old Testament scriptures concerning it and these wonderful prophetic passages. Now what I want to do is to pick up the thread in the Gospel according to Matthew. Here we get the presentation of the king. And I want you to notice right at the very commencement of the Gospel according to Matthew, when the king was born, he presents his credentials. The Gospel according to Matthew, it starts with his genealogy. And we read that he was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Not the son of Abraham and then the son of David. David, of course, was the king. Abraham was a patriarch. But we read he was the son of David and the son of Abraham. This morning we were speaking about two great covenants that were given both to Abraham and to David. But here, the very first sentence in the Gospel according to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, he's presented first of all as the king, the son of David, and then the son of Abraham, the seed of the woman. Now, the first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, we get the credentials of the king. One can take time here tonight to go into the seven different things that are said in these chapters concerning his credentials. Let's just mention one or two. The first is his genealogy. You know, when I was young, very young believer, when I read the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke, I was so inclined to skip over those very difficult names. I didn't think they were important. But you know, for a king, it's very important to have a genealogy. I learned this the hard way over in Africa. We spent a good deal of time over our life, over a period of 40 years, in language work. We had three different African languages as well as the Portuguese language, and we had to learn these by hard work. We didn't have the gift of tongues. I wish I had. But it meant hard, hard work and sitting down and studying over a long period of time. And I remember when we were learning the Songo language, that was the language that we committed to writing over 50 years ago, going out into the villages and sitting in a law court when it was being carried on. On the one side, there was a man there, an African, an old man generally, and he was the judge. And then there was the person who had committed the crime was sitting on the other side of the palaver house. And then there would be the witnesses for the prosecution, and then the attorney for the, at least the representative of the man who was being accused of a crime. But before they started the case, every man there that was to open his mouth had to tell his genealogy, starting with the judge. And the judge would hold up his hand and said, my father was so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so. And he would go over his 10 fingers and he would tell the different members of his genealogy right back to 10 generations. And then he would start on his toes and he would put out his foot and he would say, his father so-and-so, and so on, over the 10 toes, and then start again on his fingers. And he would go right back to the commencement of the tribe. It always was a woman. Her name was Kafuti Kambumba, and after he had told his genealogy, he said, now I have Jichikamiya. That is the term that they use for telling your genealogy. And I said, there is my genealogy, that's where I come from. And each person who opened their mouth in that law trial, they had to tell where they came from or else they had to keep their mouth shut. They were a slave. And then they looked at me and they said, are you able to Jichikamiya? Can you tell your genealogy? And I would hold up my hand and I would say, my father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, but when I came to my fourth finger, I didn't know. And I told him, I said, I don't care. I said, to me, it's not important. Well, they said, it is to us. And if you're not able to tell your genealogy, well, you're just a slave. You're of no importance whatever. And I learned that over there among these people, it's very important to have a genealogy and to know where you came from. And that is the importance of these two great genealogies of the king. First of all, in the Gospel according to Matthew and in the Gospel according to Luke, I believe one comes from Joseph's standpoint and the other from the standpoint of Mary. And the two genealogies together, they give the credential of the king, the son of David, the king to sit upon the throne. That is the first item of the credentials here of the king. Secondly, his virgin birth. And Matthew gives a lovely, lovely account of the virgin birth of the Savior. Do you believe that that's important? I have been told that it's not important at all. My beloved friends here tonight, if I did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, I would close my Bible and go home. You say, why? If he was not virgin born, he could not be my Savior. He would have inherited an evil, wicked nature, just as I did. But thank God, God wrought a miracle, a super miracle, when he brought his Son into the world. And thank God, he's called that holy thing. I do thank God for the virgin birth. And I'm awfully thankful, too, that it was a medical doctor. And don't go away with the idea that he was a kind of a quack or a kind of a charlatan. Dear Dr. Luke, it has been proven again and again that he was an outstanding scientist. And all that he writes, not only in the Gospel according to Luke, but in the Gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, has been authenticated by very careful research. An outstanding man, and a sympathetic man, and I'm awfully glad for his testimony. First of all, the genealogy, and then the virgin birth, and then the messianic passages of Scripture that are quoted, the witness of the Word, and then there's angelic witness here, and then there's the threefold witness of earth to the king, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, and we find these seven credentials in the first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. So, first of all, the credentials of the king. We come over into chapter 5 through chapter 7, and there we get the constitution of the king. First of all, his credentials, and then his constitution. There have been a number of interpretations put upon the Sermon on the Mount. I personally believe that those three great chapters are the constitution whereby the kingdom, when Christ will be upon the throne in the millennium, whereby it will be administered. It is the constitution of the king. Any country, they have a constitution. Here in the United States, if you go to Washington, they have a very, very important document there, the Constitution of the United States. And we thank God that God has a constitution too. And the kingdom will be administered, I believe, in a coming day by what we find in those three great chapters, 5 and 6 and 7. Now, I know they have other applications that we're not going to speak about tonight. But I think that fundamentally, it is the constitution of the king and the principles whereby that kingdom will be administered in a coming day. And then coming over into chapters 8 and 9, we get the confirmation of the king. Did you ever notice in Matthew's Gospel that there in those two chapters, 10 miracles are telescoped into those two chapters? They're concentrated there, and they're in four different spheres. And I believe that those miracles, those wonderful works of Christ when he was here below, it gives the fact that he was the Son of God and proven by his power in four different spheres. First of all, in the sphere of nature. And then secondly, in the sphere of healing of the human body. And then in the satanic sphere, we read about him casting out demons. And then finally, in the sphere of death. our Lord, when he was here below, he performed these miracles. 35 of them altogether that are recorded, but they're in 4 different spheres. But in the Gospel according to Matthew, 10 of them are deliberately chosen, and we find them in these 2 chapters, and right in the center we get another miracle. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel, he tells of his conversion right in the center of these 10 miracles. And the whole idea is, do you want to see a miracle? Well, look at me. Look what happened to me. Levi, the tax collector, the man who was the servant of Rome, and he said, look at what happened to me, and that's a miracle, if you please. So in these 2 chapters, 8 and 9, there we get the confirmation of the king. First of all, his credentials, his constitution, and then his confirmation. In chapter 10, we get the commission of the king. The Lord, he chooses 12 disciples, and he sends them out 2 by 2 to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I believe that in that great chapter, chapter 10, of the Gospel according to Matthew, I believe there we get the principles that should characterize the work of God at the present day. We're not going to speak about that tonight. But I believe that anyone who's interested in the spread of the gospel, taking the gospel particularly in the pioneer areas, should very carefully study the principles that are laid down there for the carrying on of the work of God. 2 by 2. You know, the Bible does not give a lot of encouragement to a lone wolf. I believe that the principle is that a person who goes out into the work of God, I believe it's a lovely thing to have a fellow worker. I think I speak from experience. We've been 57 years now full time on the work of the Lord, mostly in pioneer work. And I thank God for good fellow workers, men and women, that we have been linked with in the work of God. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when it's Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, Moses and Joshua, Paul and Timothy. I think that these principles should be observed today. The Bible does not encourage a lone wolf or a freelance. I think that when we get a person going out into the work of God, it's a wonderful thing to have a good fellow worker to be along with them, especially if it is on the foreign field and in pioneer work. So there in that chapter, chapter 10, we get the commission of the king sending out these 12 disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But when we come to chapter 11, we get the claims of the king. You remember in that great chapter, chapter 11 of the gospel according to Matthew, he speaks about his father and his son. No man knoweth the father but the son, and no man knoweth the son but the father, and he to whomsoever the son shall reveal him. That's a tremendous statement. The relationship, the interrelationship between the father and the son, he claims there to be the Son of God. But in chapter 12 there comes a crisis, and it's this that I want to speak about for a moment or two here tonight. Here is the critical point in the ministry of our blessed Lord, and I think that it's a central thing in the Gospel according to Matthew. It is a dispensational picture that we get in chapter 12. The Lord had given his ministry, he had performed his miracles, and finally in chapter 12 a little delegation from the Sanhedrin, they come to examine what he had done and what he had said. And deliberately, they say this: the miracle that he's performing is not done by God himself, it's done by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now that was a dramatic statement that they made, a very serious statement. It wasn't done in a hurry. It was the considered deliberation of the leaders of the nation. And they say, this is not the work of God. This is the work of the devil himself. That was a dramatic thing. It's the crisis in the Gospel according to Matthew. And when they said that, the Lord, he said, this is the unpardonable sin. You know, some people today, they feel that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Anyone that will examine the passage will see that it's a national thing. It was the leaders of the nation. They deliberately formed that judgment concerning the work that Christ was doing. And immediately after this, there's a change. It's the turning point in the ministry of Christ. And my beloved friend here tonight, it could be a turning point with you. I don't know who is in the audience tonight. We would like to present the claims of Christ to you. And an awful lot will depend on what you do with it. I was speaking tonight with a dear friend about someone that we knew over 60 years ago in the old country. He came to some gospel meetings where I was led to Christ. And that young man, that was a personal friend of mine, he made a deliberate choice at that time. He turned his back upon Christ and he went out into the dark. He went over to Australia. And some little time ago, not so very long ago, I was over there and I met him. And after a good deal of trouble, I found him. And I sat down and talked with him. And I've never heard so much blasphemy come out of the mouth of any man as he did. I believe he was an apostate. I believe his doom is already sealed. He's a man that made his choice and went out into the dark. Now that is a national sin here, but it could be a personal one. And my beloved friend, when the claims of Christ are presented to you, a lot will depend on what you do with it. And oh, I would appeal to you to listen to that lovely, lovely invitation that we find in Matthew chapter 11. It was just before this decision was made by the nation of Israel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Oh, my beloved friend, and I, why not come to that one who offers rest and peace? He's the only one that can. But it depends on the decision that you make. And if you go out into the dark, you could become an apostate too. I think that can happen long before life comes to a close. But as far as the nation was concerned, that was the choice that they made. And from that point on, in the Gospel according to Matthew, the ministry of Christ changed. We come over into chapter 13, and there we get the parables of the kingdom of heaven. I believe that those seven parables of the kingdom of heaven is a complete change in the ministry of Christ. We're not going to go into it here tonight, but there he's outlining in a prophetic way in those seven parables of the kingdom just what will happen today and also in the future, issuing in the kingdom of God in a coming day when Christ will be upon the throne. And then we come over into chapter 16, the passage that we've read here tonight, and here are four great revelations that Christ gives. You remember he asked the question, he went to Caesarea Philippi. It was outside the confines of the land at that time. It was in Gentile ground. And the Lord goes to Caesarea Philippi, and with the disciples around him, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they replied, the different rumors and reports that were floating around about him. And then he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter speaks up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful, wonderful reply that was. Oh, Simon Peter had made his decision about the person. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord, in reply to that, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, that is the first revelation. There are four of them here in that passage. And that is the first one, and it is most important. It is the person of Christ. My beloved friend here tonight, the only one that can reveal Christ to you is God himself and the Holy Spirit of God. That is what salvation really is. It's the revelation of Christ in all his beauty, his glory, his majesty revealed to the soul. Thou art the Christ, said Simon Peter, the Son of the living God. You remember the question that the Lord asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But Peter replies, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in reply, the Lord said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is the first revelation. And then the second one. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the second revelation. It's the greatest and the first revelation concerning what is happening at the present time, the ecclesia, the church of the living God. The first is the person of Christ. And the second revelation here is a revelation of Christ to Simon Peter. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build, notice future, I will build my church. Now this is a crisis in the ministry of Christ. Something that is mentioned for the very first time, the introduction of the church. You don't find it in the Old Testament. I know that some people do. On what today is called covenant theology. I didn't mention that this morning. I had no intention of mentioning it. But there's some people today, and they believe in what they call covenant theology, and they believe that the church is in the Old Testament. And the church in the New is just simply a continuation of what we find in the Old. That is not true. It's something entirely new. It is a fresh revelation. I will build, future, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the second revelation. And then a little further down, we get a third. And that third revelation is the cross. From that time on, the Lord, he spoke to the disciples and he told them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die. First of all, the person of Christ. Secondly, the church. And thirdly, the cross. And from this point on, we get 9 different references to the cross. From this point on, it is one steady march to the cross, and in a 9-fold way, the cross and the sufferings of our blessed Lord are opened up by him to the disciples. And then the fourth one is the last verse in the chapter. Verily I say unto you, there be some that standeth here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. What does that mean? It is that wonderful scene in chapter 17 where we get the transfiguration. A beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ in his glory, in his kingdom, in the coming day. So let's consider and just get it clearly in our mind, the fourfold revelation that we get in the center of this gospel according to Matthew. It is a dispensational picture. It is a crisis. It is the parting of the Old Testament and into the New, something entirely new in this fourfold revelation. First of all, the person of Christ. Secondly, the church. Thirdly, the cross. And fourthly, the coming of Christ in glory. And one could spend a long time in going into these 4 different things that are revealed here, right in the center of the gospel according to Matthew. Just a word. You know, one of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture that we find in the New Testament is the doctrine of Christ. One loves to speak about the person of our blessed Lord. You go into the doctrinal epistles, the first chapter of Hebrews that we just read just a little while ago, the first chapter of the epistle of the Colossians, the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, these great doctrinal statements concerning the person of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, where we get his humanity and that wonderful stoop that he took when he came down for our salvation and died upon the cross, the person of Christ. This is something that's under attack today. I don't need to tell you that the day in which we live, the doctrine of Christ is under attack. And oh, I do pray from the very core of my being that up until that time when Christ shall come, that we may be faithful and loyal and true to that blessed one who died for us upon Calvary's cross. His complete and essential deity, his holy, sinless humanity, his impeccability, his humanity. These are things I think that we need to hold to very, very dearly, the person of Christ, until he comes back again. First of all, this great revelation that was given to Simon Peter and his confession of it, and then the doctrine of the church. Let me repeat, beloved friends, tonight that we do not find the church in the Old Testament. It's a revelation that is given for the very first time by Christ. What's he speaking about here? What is the church of the present era? It's composed of every true believer who has been born again, washed in the precious blood, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and linked to the head, and linked to every saint that loves his name. It's the universal church that the Lord is speaking about here. It starts at Pentecost, and it goes right through to that time when Christ shall come, when the church will be complete. Three lovely symbols in the New Testament concerning it. First of all, the body, and then a building, and then the bride. These are the three lovely symbols of the church, the universal church. First of all, the body. We get the head in the Epistle to the Colossians. We get the body mentioned 9 times in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the body of Christ. Every true believer is a member of that body. When we trust Christ for salvation, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body. The Apostle speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether you be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That completely knocks the bottom out of some teaching that's going around today that the baptism into the body or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something subsequent to conversion. Notice it's inclusive. Twice we get that word all. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and of an all made to drink into one Spirit. What a lovely truth the body of Christ is. Linked to the head and linked to every saint that loves his name. If we got that clearly in our mind and held with our both hands, it would deliver us from sectarianism of any kind. The body of Christ. I thank God for every soul that has been born again, no matter what name he calls himself by. Is he linked to Christ? Is he born again? Well, he's a member of that body, not only linked to the head, but linked to every other member of the body. And then the building. We get the building, of course, mentioned again in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we get it again. The foundation is Christ. The cornerstone on the top stone of the building is our blessed Lord himself. And every believer is a living stone in that building. First of all, the body, and then the building, and then the bride. I personally believe that the bride is the church of the present era. I think that Israel has a very close relationship to Jehovah as the divorced but restored wife of Jehovah. That is the teaching both of the Old Testament and the New in connection with the nation of Israel. But as far as the bride, the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb, I believe is the church of the present dispensation. First of all, the body, then the bride, and then the building. So here, first of all, we get the person of Christ, then the church, and thirdly, the cross. 9 times, and I would recommend to each one here tonight to trace in the Gospel by Matthew, from this point on, there are 9 references to the cross. And there's a development of teaching there concerning the great atoning work of the Savior upon Calvary's cross on the Gospel according to Matthew. It's a steady march from this point on to Golgotha. And then, finally, we get the coming. And that beautiful scene described in Matthew chapter 17, where Christ took his disciples up to the mount, and his face did shine as the sun. His robes were white as the light. Overhead was the Shekinah cloud of glory, and the voice coming out of the cloud, the voice of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And the 3 disciples fast asleep at the foot of this scene. And when they wake up, Simon Peter always talking, "Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." And immediately he was interrupted. And God said, "Look, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Elijah on the one side, the man who didn't die, who was raptured. And on the other hand, Moses, the man who did die. But here he is in resurrection glory, there with the Lord upon the mountaintop, a beautiful prophetic picture of the kingdom in a coming day. So looking at this scene and the four revelations that we get here, we get a beautiful dispensational picture of what will happen in the coming day when Christ will be upon the throne. Again, our time is gone. I don't want to continue. But do continue to study Matthew's gospel. It is the dispensational gospel, and it is the connecting link between the great prophetical passages that we have been considering in the Old Testament and also the opening up and the literal fulfillment of the prophecies in the New Testament scriptures. We get it here in this beautiful gospel. May the Lord help us to enjoy, to understand it, and also enjoy what God has for us in the present dispensation and also in a coming day for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and our Father, again with worship and praise and thanksgiving in our hearts, we thank thee for thy word. We do thank thee for that blessed one that we've been speaking about tonight. Our Father, we thank thee for his birth in Bethlehem, for his incarnation, and for the credentials that were presented when he was born. Our Father, we thank thee too for that lowly life down here, that life of sympathy, that life of love and mercy to mankind. We thank thee for the invitations that he gave, and oh, it fills our hearts with sorrow to think of the nation that were the custodians of the law, deliberately turning him aside and responsible for his crucifixion upon Calvary's cross. Our Father, we thank thee too for the purposes of grace that thou hast, not only for the church, but also for Israel in the coming day. We thank thee that there will be a restoration when they acknowledge their sin. But our Father, in the meantime, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as we think of what is happening over in the Middle East and in the land today, we do thank thee, our Father, that thou art working out thine own purposes of grace. And oh, we do pray that very soon that time may come when Christ shall come and hush to rest the war and tragedy and bloodshed of this poor world. We commend us now to thee tonight. Lord, bless thy word and bless thy beloved people, we pray, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.